This morning we'll be in Judges chapter 1, and I want to start off seeing if you're sharing something, and then we'll open up the text and get to it. So before I became here, I was a campus minister. Our denomination, the PCA, which is what our church is a part of, we have our own campus ministry called RUF, okay, which is Reformed University Fellowship. And I got sent to Valdosta State University to do a campus startup from scratch. And so when we got there, we had, I think, like three students we were given contact with, and two of them were freshmen, one of them was a junior. So we got up and running, we were doing events and getting the campus ministry started. And so this one junior gal, we finally got coffee, got some time to get to know her, and we started hanging out. And she was a sweet, kind-hearted junior girl at this university, sharp as a whistle, brilliant. So we're getting coffee, we're talking, getting to know her, and we get to the point, I start asking about her faith, you know, and I said, well, yeah, tell me about Jesus, tell me about when Jesus became real to you, when did Jesus become beautiful to you, and da-da-da, and she put the brakes on the conversation really quick, and she said, Chad, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to mislead you. She goes, but I'm not a Christian. And I was like, really? You know, I'm older than 25, like, there's just not much that shocks me anymore. But I got to admit, this one kind of shocked me. And I said, really? I said, I wasn't expecting that. I said, would you mind kind of telling me about it? And she said, sure. She goes, you know, and she goes, the truth is, I grew up in the church. She grew up actually in a PCA church just like this from our denomination. Her dad was a ruling elder. She said, my dad was a very successful lawyer. She said, my family was awesome. My family loved Jesus. My family loved the church. They loved hurting people. She goes, I grew up in mission trips. I grew up in youth group. I grew up leading worship, singing all as long as I can remember. I said, really? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, what happened? When did things begin to change? And she said, you know, when I started beginning my senior year of high school, I started going on mission trips, and I got real involved, and I can't remember if it was South America or Africa where she went. Well, during her first couple years of college, she went on one mission trip where she was there for an extended stay, working with some really hurting people. And while she was there, she contracted a virus, a very, very deadly virus that they just could not get their minds wrapped around. And this girl, all of a sudden, she shrunk to about, you know, 85 pounds. They couldn't figure out how to treat it. And she literally was put on bed rest in a hospital for about 9 months. And it was brutal and it was hard. And she said, you know, not only that, while I was in there, we had a lot of other, like, really, really, really awful, wicked things happen to our family. She said, I had a lot of bad things happen to me in the midst of this. She said, and not only that, there were at least three or four things that were just tragic that took place at the mission where I was really, really involved. And she said, Chad, if I'm honest, my life began to collapse. She said, I really began to go into despair. And she said, you know, like, I was taught like a good Christian. She goes, I began to run to my Bible. And I began to run to my Bible to begin to look up and try to find hope and try to figure out some way to get my mind wrapped around all the chaos and the suffering and the evil and the injustice I was experiencing. And she said, I got to be honest with you. She said, the more I read my Bible, the more I hated God. She said, the more I read my Bible, I got madder and madder at God. She said, the more and more I read my Bible, I became convinced that your God is cruel, and that the God that you people try to teach me from the pulpit is not the same God of the Bible. And she said, I wrestled and I wrestled. And she said, then it got worse. And she said, then I started going to my Sunday school teachers, and I started going to people in the church asking me, bringing me these questions. And she said, people would just get frustrated with me, and they would just say, listen, God is sovereign, and you're just going to have to accept this. And in tears, she looked at me and said, you know, Chad, I'm sorry, but that answer just wasn't enough for me. Not with what I was reading in the Bible and not with what I was experiencing in life. That just was not enough for me. And she said, then I kind of began to come to a conclusion that most Christians don't really believe in the God of the Bible. That most Christians really only believe in about 5 or 6 verses that give them comfort, and they ignore the rest of what's in there. And she said, I'm convinced if Christians actually read from Genesis to Revelation, I'm convinced probably 60% of your group, your tribe, would not believe in the same God they believe now. And I'm convinced your God is cruel. He is not caring. And she goes, Chad, I really don't want anything to do with him. Listen, I can tell you, as heavy as you feel right now, I felt it sitting at that table that day. As my heart was aching for this girl. And my heart was aching for this girl who was dealing with some things, to be honest with you, that are very, very real and are very, very sometimes confusing and hard to look at in Scripture. Or maybe you've read this quote by Richard Dawkins, the great scholarly atheist. Let me read it to you. The God of the Old Testament, he is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and he's proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And when you ask Richard Dawkins where he got that, he said it's through his scholarly research of the Bible, of the critiques of the Testament, Old Testament. This isn't new to the church. Marcion, AD 145, who the church eventually deemed a heretic, said, "I'm convinced there are two gods." And this is in 145 AD. He says, "As I study and evaluate the scriptures, there's two gods. There's Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the mean, vindictive, bloodthirsty wrath killer. And then there is the Father of the New Testament, the Father of Jesus Christ, who is this loving and merciful and caring God." In other words, I say this to say that this dialogue, this question, isn't something new to the church. This is something we've wrestled with and talked about for centuries, right? Is God caring or is God cruel? Listen, the reason why I bring this up and the reason why I think it's relevant is there are a lot of people that are beginning to ask that question. The life everywhere you look is just chaotic right now. People dying from the virus, people suffering from injustice, racism, corruption out of control, confusion about what is truth, everybody confused on who do we trust, who do we listen to. Everything in our world right now is chaos. And for some of you especially, the volume just keeps turning up on life to where you get to the point where it kind of starts to begin to mess with your head and your heart. And if you're honest, you kind of, like that 10-year-old child, begin to wonder, like, man, is God really cruel? I mean, am I one of those ones that just listened to five or six verses that made me feel good and made me feel comforted? And if maybe I paid attention to the whole counsel of the scripture, would I be like I was on the other side that I've told that are wrong? We have hard times right now with some hard questions. And so what I want to do this morning is, we're going to look at that question, is God caring or is God cruel? And we're going to look at a text from Judges chapter 1 that, to be honest with you, is a very flagrant text. It's a very violent text. And it's one of the texts that's probably the hardest to really talk about and reconcile, to be honest with you. But it is a text that is a good case study, a good example to help you understand and to help frame what's going on in a lot of these Old Testament accounts where we see God fire away with his wrath and fury in a movement of just judgment. For whether or not you're somebody who's really wrestling with the scriptures, or you're somebody that life is turning up the dial, we're going to look at this question, is God caring or is God cruel? And so if you wouldn't mind, if you'd please stand as we open our attention to Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we'll read the Word of God together. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah. Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." And the men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. And we in turn will go with you into yours." And so the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and they caught him. They cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. And then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings! 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes I've cut off have picked up scraps under my table. And now God has paid me back. God has paid me back for what I did to them." And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. And then the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and they took it. And they put the city to the sword and they set it on fire. The grass withers and the grass withers. And the flower fades. Thanks be to God for Catalina Foothills Church Scripture Memory. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word preached to you. You may be seated. All right. Well, the first thing we see in this text is it really is a horror story. In verses 1 through 3, Moses has been dead for a long time. And then the great leader, Joshua, the great spiritual, political, military leader, has now died and passed away. And the people of God are sitting outside the land in verses 1 through 3, and they are freaking out. They are leaderless, they are powerless, they are helpless. And they're sitting out there and they're going, what do we do? And they begin to reach out to the Lord and they inquire and say, what are we going to do, God? And God looks at them and says, Judah, you're going to send Judah. Judah will be the tribe to rid the evil in the land. Judah will be the one to clean up the injustice. Judah will be one to drive them out. Send Judah, and Judah will be the hero of the day. And then in verses 4 through 9, the people of God have gone nuts. They begin mutilating, they begin vandalizing, they begin torturing, they begin murdering. They begin the annihilation of a people group. As one scholar put it, it's revenge unleashed with divine permission that literally begins to play out. And mind you, this is not some foreign tribe. Mind you, this is not ISIS or Al-Qaeda. Mind you, this is not some other deity group of people. Mind you, these are the people of God who unleashed this on another people group, our people, your people, the Israelites. And so the question is, since this is historically true, like make no mistake, this happened. This has real historically happened, took place in time, real time. This happened. This is not a myth. This is not a story, you know, fable, lure, or any of those kind of things. This is a real historical account. And if this happened, well, then what does this say about who God really is? Here's what's even more confusing. Is the Israelites driving and wiping out the Canaanites actually isn't wicked. It's actually seen as good because they are following the command and obedience of God. And the question begins to form, how could God? How could God, how could this good, holy, loving, merciful, forgiving God, how could he ever command the conquering and the annihilation of a people group? And how could he ever go and steal another culture's land? Listen, this is where many people beg the question or ask the question, what kind of narcissistic God is this? How can you worship a murderer? I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that. And how can you worship a murderer who would do this and then say, this is loving? How in the world, Chad? How in the world could you do that? And listen, if you've ever asked these questions, let me just say to you, good for you. You need to ask these questions. When you read and pay attention to the authority of Scripture, when you pay attention to the Bible, there are terrifying accounts in this of things that have happened and taken place. And if you're not paying attention, you miss it. And so if you've ever been one of those, or listen, if you're one of those that is investigating Christianity now, you're struggling, and you've asked these questions and somebody has shamed you, listen, I'm sorry. Because you have every right to have somebody sit down with you, begin to talk through with you, and help you answer these questions. And if somebody hasn't, I guarantee you we'll find somebody in this church who would love to. But these are real questions, especially when the elite atheist scholarly world are using these as the prime example of how there is no way this God can be reconcilable. Now, hang with me for a moment. What if? What if there was more to the story, right? What if there was more to the story than meets the eye? What if there is a reason for what is happening here in all the Old Testament accounts like this that is actually quite powerful and beautiful? Let me ask you a question for a minute. What would you do? What would you do if you were brutally assaulted? What would you do if somebody you loved was sexually assaulted? What would you do if your home was pillaged and stolen and taken from you and everything was destroyed? What would you do if somebody in front of you was murdered and murdered brutally? What would you do if an unspeakable act of racism was committed against you or committed against somebody you love? What would you want? What would you crave at night? What would you long and beg and pray for as you sit in the shower, tears rolling down your face? And I'll tell you what it is. You'd crave for justice. You would call out and you would long for somebody or something to bring justice to this. And if this happened to you, would you call these perpetrators innocent? Would you say, well, you know what? This is just the result of the breakdown of the family. Those poor blessed hearts. They didn't know what they were doing when they killed that girl. I mean, he didn't know what he was doing when he took advantage of that person. Not at all. You would never call them innocent unless you're insane. And you would never just kind of go, this is the breakdown of the family, or look over it. Because the reality is, this is what usually is our first mistake. Listen, our first mistake is that we think these various people groups that God had demonstrates his acts of wrath or judgment are just innocent, hardworking, good people who God one day just decides to pick on and have a bully fest. Then one day out of the blue, these good, sweet people who just don't seem to agree with God, God just unleashes Hades on them for no reason. Over and over again, people assume that these Old Testament groups who experience the wrath of God are just innocent, kind, good people, leave it to Beaver Cleavers, who are really getting the short end of the straw from a mad deity. And friends, let me tell you, that couldn't be the farther thing from the truth. Let me explain. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear a few passages. I want you to hear a few passages of when God is briefing his people about what he's about to do and as he's surveying the context of the land. Deuteronomy 9:5. It is because of the wickedness of these nations. It is because of the evil of these nations. It is because of the corrupt and the foul nastiness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Leviticus 18:24-25. Do not defile yourselves. Do not make yourselves wicked. Do not make yourselves evil. Do not make yourselves cruel. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all of these things, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Deuteronomy 18:9-12. When you enter the land which your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. The evil things of those nations, the cruel things of those nations, the wicked things of those nations, the unspeakable things of those nations. You shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Now, when I was a boy, I had a man in my life named Tom. And Tom was a former Navy SEAL. He was a bad dude. And I was a little guy, and he used to love to tell me stories. And as you know, I mean, there were some stories he could tell me, and there were some stories he couldn't tell me. And there were some stories that, you know, you're kind of just going, wow, you did that? And but I remember I got to a point in our relationship, I was a little bit older, a little bit mature, and I finally looked at him one day, and I said, Tom, I got to know, like, how are you ever able to do this? I mean, the stories that you've told me through the years, how are you able to murder certain people? How are you able to kill, sometimes in very cruel environments? Like, how are you able to do what you did over and over and over again, Tom? And he looked at me and he said, you know, he said, that's a great question. And he said, I'll be honest with you, Chad, it never was easy, even to this day looking back. He said, but our particular team and what we did and what we were asked to do, he said, every time we were going to be sent on a mission, he said, we had a briefing. And he said, in that briefing, they took to point extent length to really begin to show us who this person or who this group was. They made very clear about what this person or group is doing to children, what they're doing to women and females, how they're oppressing their people, how they're hurting their people, the cruelty that they're unleashing, the human trafficking they're participating in. We were made very clear in detail what they were doing underground and what they were doing behind the scenes. We saw what they were building in special barracks. In other words, when we got to the point that we were about to walk out those doors to begin our mission, every one of us in that room knew we were being sent out to do one thing, to destroy evil. We knew we were being sent out to destroy evil. Listen, what if? What if these briefings that God gives you here, what if these various movements of God are actually acts of Him destroying evil out of his love for the world and out of his love for his people? What if that's actually what's going on behind the scenes? Even by ancient standards, the Canaanites were hideous, nasty people, grossly immoral, decadent to its roots. Debauchery was dictated primarily by the fertility religion that was tied to their sexual eroticism of their gods. In addition to practicing divination, they practiced witchcraft. They practiced female and male temple sex. Canaanite idolatry, it was encompassed. It had this host of morally disgusting practices that you and I would find at another level. They mimicked the sexually perverse conduct of their Canaanite fertility gods. They had this group of gods that was all based on harvest and reproduction. And these gods were these really grotesque creatures who practiced all types of sexually perverse things and foul things and murderous things that you can't even really talk about now. For example, open to adultery and embracing of it, homosexuality, transvestitism, pederasty, the sexually abused and exploitation of children, bestiality, incest. These were the cultural norms and the practices of this people. Like for an example, in Genesis 19:30-36, after the Canaanite city of Sodom was destroyed, Lot's daughter immediately went and seduced their drunken father, imitating one of the sexual practices of the city they just annihilated. In other words, the evilness, the wickedness, the things that were taking place in Canaanite had become so strong, it was even infiltrating and influencing how God's people were treating each other. And that's why you see in Genesis 19, Lot's daughter imitating what had just occurred. When you get to Leviticus 18:21, God gives this really strange command to his people. And he says this, he says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. Above all the things that they practiced and were the norm of their society, at the pinnacle was the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. It was like a sport to them. It was in their writings, it was in their practices, and it was at the passion of their deities. There was Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity that represented an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body, in whose belly was a fire that was stoked, in whose outstretched arms a child would be placed that would be burned to death. We know from evidence that it was everywhere from infants to children as old as 4 years old that were sacrificed. A bronze image of Kronos was set up amongst them, stretching out his cupped hands above a bronze cauldron in which they would burn the child. And as the flaming burned the surround the body, the limbs would shrivel up and the mouth of the deity would appear as almost grinning and laughing as the child shrunk to slip into the cauldron. Pure, manifested, incarnate, demonic evil. We even have archaeological evidence that indicates the children thus burned to death sometimes numbered in the thousands. The truth is the Canaanites have been functioning like this for centuries as God was patient to postpone judgment. This was no petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, to use Dawkins' words. Instead, this is actually God who was willing to spare the Canaanite city of Sodom for the sake of just 10 righteous people. This is a God that was slow to anger, abounding in love. This was a God that was quick to forgive. That this is a God for hundreds of years had tolerated these type of practices and these things they did in this wicked, evil, unjust culture until finally there became a movement. Listen, when we flip the script, you got to say, what would we say? What would we say of a God who perpetually sat silent in the face of such wickedness? We would think he was evil. We would think he was actually the one that was crazy and cruel. But to say that the Canaanite people were innocent, I think you realize now would be insane. The truth is that God commands the Israelites to be the agents of his just judgment on the evil, wicked, and just Canaanite people. The second thing we see is this is an act of justice motivated by divine love. This is an act of justice motivated by divine love. It's what the theologian Meredith Klein calls the intrusion ethic. Let me say it again, the intrusion ethic. He says, well, here's what happens, is that what happens here is God, who alone has the knowledge from the beginning to the end, the God that knows all things, sees all things, understands all things, the God who is completely outside of us, who has full knowledge of all things, that God has the authority and the right to bring future judgment into the present now, so that what is coming to people for all of their wickedness gets injected into the present now. So that in Judges chapter 1, God says, your time is up. Your number is being called. And it is time to give an account for what you have done. And I'm using my people, the Israelites, to be the agent of my just justice. Robert Shaw, another great Reformed theologian, says, God has given testimony to this. Listen to this. That God has given testimony to this truth in all extraordinary judgments which he has executed since the beginning of the world. That though much wickedness remains unpunished, and undiscerned in this world, what he's saying here is, look, as we watch life, right, as we watch play out, all of us can realize, some of you have had things in your story that still have not been made right, that have not been brought to justice. Some of us are thankful, right? Like some of us, like God has not treated us as we deserve, and he's given us mercy. Some things in the culture and the world. But what he's saying is, as you look out on the world, there are so many things that we see that are evil, that are unjust, that are corrupt, that are cruel, that God still has not done anything about yet. And yet there are other things that he has. Yet, God sometimes executes judgment upon daring offenders and shows that he really is the judge in the earth. That he hates evil and hates injustice to give warning to all humans that there is a judgment to come. He calls these signal judgments. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men, and an intimation is given of what he will further do hereafter. out of his love for this world and his people, that he will destroy evil. Now, some of you are still saying, you're going, well, listen, but Chad, this still just isn't fair. Like, how could God do this? This is crazy. How could he still enact this? Well, listen, look at verse 7. In verse 7, this evil king, an Adoni-Bezek, said, 70 kings! 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. And as I have done, so God has repaid me. That here is this evil, cruel king, this king that initiated things, this king that led things, this king that was a front runner, who was the strategist, this evil king who was in front of all these things, who himself cut off the appendages and let people die to death of 70 kings. He's accepting in his knowledge and he's saying, God is just. God is giving me what I deserve. God has paid me back. And this is just. Listen, it shows us the character of God in the face of sin and evil and injustice, that God is not a passive coward. That God does not stand back unaffected and apathetic. No, he comes to deal with it, and he loves the world he created. And he takes sin and evil and injustice very seriously. And I say this very pastorally. Deep inside, some of you, I know you're really, really struggling with this. But whatever upheavals you have about a God being a loving God and being a just judge, I think you know one thing is true. That deep inside you know that genuine love always means that judgment must be true. Let me say it again. That genuine love means that judgment must always be true. I remember when one of my boys was 2, kid acted like a running platypus on earth. And he had this love affair for metal objects and electrical outlets. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but physics has determined that's not a real good thing, okay? And this boy, one of my boys, I call him Baby Einstein at the time, I mean, he was just constantly trying to, you know, jam things in the outlet. Chris and I were constantly trying to run this kid down and pulling away from him and taking things and, you know, bring judgment on him. And, you know, and he was madder than a hornet. You know, I mean, one day he threw the metal object at me right in the face, you know. And he was mad that we had to bring justice on him and that we would not give him what he wanted, right? Why? Because I love my son, because I love that boy. There's nothing I want to do with that boy. I'd take a bullet for you, kid. And there's no way I'm going to sit back and let you shove a medical object into that electrical outlet and fry and kill yourself, and I will do whatever it takes to keep you from that pain, right? Listen, we've got something very confused in our culture. We think that the opposite of love is anger. The opposite of love is not anger. It's indifference. Love is demonstrated. Love is manifested. Love is movement. Love is going. What does Romans 5:8 say? That God demonstrated his love for this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That love, that true love means moving. True love means doing something about what is right. True love means moving in what could be and should be. Love means interjecting, intervening, and moving. Love is doing something. And the opposite of love is indifference. It's sitting on your couch, complaining and screaming about everything, but never doing a thing about it. That's indifference. That's called loving yourself. When out of your love for yourself, you never do anything but complain or vent. It's called indifference. Your self-love keeps you paralyzed within yourself. But that is not God. He is not indifferent on these things. He moves and he acts out of his love for his world and his love for his people. An unloving God would remain apathetic about cruelty, about human trafficking and racism. An unloving God would let all abuse go unchecked. But his just judgments against evil and injustice are proof that he actually is the loving God we are all longing for at night. Listen, why do people get so mad at God of the Bible for holding people accountable, and yet they hold everybody else accountable? Why do some people hate God and yet hate that criminals get off scot-free? Why do some people say God is mean, God is cruel, and yet they despise racists who get away with hurting people? Why do some people curse the nature of God for judging people justly and yet get so full of rage of injustice in our world? Listen, the truth is all of us crave justice, and we long for a true God that actually brings it. Hear me. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't demand justice in our world and then get mad at the God who says he actually does something about it, who brings the loving justice that we all crave. That is who he is. And right here in Judges chapter 1, we see a loving God doing something about injustice and evil in the land. We see a loving God bringing justice, bringing a voice to the voiceless, bringing help to the helpless, bringing rescue to the elderly, bringing a voice and power to the children. These Old Testament accounts do not mean quotes like Richard Dawkins are correct. They actually mean the opposite. That he is the loving God who hates evil, who hates injustice more than we ever can. And he is the God that is committed to destroy evil. And he will deal with it. So listen, do I ask you, is God cruel? Not at all. Is he caring? Absolutely. Absolutely. But there's one more thing. If you're paying attention to the text, the other group that's just as wicked in this text are God's people. It's fascinating that when God said send to Judah, Judah was supposed, by faith, not common sense, by faith they were supposed to go alone and trust that Yahweh would provide everything they needed. But they immediately acted in common sense fear, and they broke the covenant, and they went and got the Simeonites to help them. They were never supposed to mutilate and practice the same practice of the Canaanites, but they did the same thing. They were never supposed to take things to another degree of torture. In other words, you see in this text that God's people unleashed their exact same wickedness that sits within them, and you beg the question going, what in the world? Like, how could God's people be just as wicked? It's meant to be a jolting attention that you see yourself, that I see myself. The book of Judges does this fascinating effect of showing that you and I, Christians, that we are just as wicked, that we are just as evil, we are just as unjust, we are just as racist, we are just as torn to spies, and we are blind to who we are. Completely blind. And the question forms is, what about the just judgment that he owes Christians for all of our wickedness? What about what God owes you and I for the things that we think and do and say and all the evil, sin, and rebellion that we do? Because if you're paying attention, his justice cannot be thwarted, even towards his people. And his mercy cannot be denied either. You see the tension? And this is why we say Jesus changes everything. That Jesus will be the one who will reconcile the tension. That God himself, Jesus, will take on flesh and he'll walk this earth. This messy, wicked world amidst it live an unfiltered life of righteousness and purity and love. But instead of being praised and instead of being exalted, Jesus will be lifted up on a cross and he will experience unfiltered evil and injustice as he gets mutilated by his own people that he came to love and die for. And then on that day, intrusion judgment will happen again, where the final judgment will fast forward and come unto Jesus for all of God's people. And he will experience the just judgment of God the Father as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then all of a sudden, there is the answer, right? This is where the tension finally kisses. That he must not be experiencing judgment for his sins, he's experiencing the judgment for our sins. That the Father's need to enact justice was taken out on his boy so that he doesn't have to take it out on you, his people. That God unleashed his anger, that God unleashed his wrath, that God unleashed his fury on Jesus so that now he doesn't have to take it out on you, who is just as sinful and wicked and rebellious as we ever were. The Father took it on Jesus so that he would not have to take it on his people. And so on the cross, the justice of God shows forth as sin is punished in full on Jesus. And listen, this is our hope. That we who are due a great judgment and justice, that we who really should be treated as we deserved, God chooses not to treat us as we deserve, but he unleashes it on Jesus so that he does not have to take it out in you. And so that when you come by faith that Jesus really is the Son of God and you believe that he died and that he resurrected on the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, you get the kiss and the smile of the Father because of the work of Christ imparted to you. Now, there's one more thing. If you're here and you are a non-Christian and you're really wrestling with Christianity, you're listening online and you're at a place of skepticism, I'd say you're at a great place. This church teaches the Bible, and if there's ever a place to really get to know God, it's in the Bible. So I'm glad you're here with us. We'd love to talk with you. But I do want to make this clear to you, because what you see here in this Judges chapter 1, this little snapshot of terrifying wrath, when you sit under the agony of God's justice and judgment, and when you go and die and you do not have Jesus, you have nobody that has paid your debt. And it is a scary and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But what I want you to realize, not to try to scare you, not to try to manipulate you, but I want to be honest with you because we don't talk about this much more in the modern day church, that this snapshot is a picture of how committed God is to evil. And he says, our sin, my sin, your sin, any of our sin that breaks his holy covenant commandment and law is evil and it is rebellion, and God will unleash his fury wrath on that. And the snapshot of what he unleashed on the Canaanites is just a snapshot of what will get unleashed on us in the torment of hell, because we have nobody to pay our debt. Because we have nobody that has paid back our wrath to God. If you die an unbeliever. And apart from Christ, this is what awaits you. But I want you to know, on the other hand, it is a beautiful and calming and beautiful thing to think that he is a kind, merciful father who took all of this wrath and all of this vengeance out on his son because he doesn't want to take it out on you, his enemy. And at any moment, he loves for you to come home. At any moment, he'd love for you to come home to the Father as his son or his daughter in Jesus Christ and be completely redeemed, completely renewed, and stamped holy and righteous, son of the King, daughter of the King. At any moment, he would love to bring you back to the family. And that's good news. That's really, really good news. And so I ask, is God cruel? Not at all. Is God caring? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you that, God, you are not like us. God, I'm thankful that you're not a coward in the face of evil. I'm thankful that, God, you're not insecure about your image, and so you'll do what is needed to bring love and to bring justice to our world so that your reign and your kingdom shines in all of its glory. Because, God, we know with you is love and mercy and forgiveness and justice and compassion and kindness and goodness and everything we can dream or imagine. God, everything that is you. And, Father, when sin is removed, when evil is removed, and when injustice is removed, when the day comes that you win and peace is on earth, that all of these things will be vanished away. And, God, we long for that. We long for the peace and the shalom of the Lord, where you make all things right. God, we pray, thank you that you're committed to destroying evil. God, thank you that we can rest knowing that we do not have to get vengeance because, God, you will bring justice and you will bring mercy, and only you knows what that's going to look like. And we can trust you, Father. And, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Because if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? But with you, there is mercy and forgiveness. Amen.